All right. Well, this Sunday, we are continuing on in our sermon series. I think we are at 53 now. And we have come to the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to go ahead and open up and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. If you're like me and you have a hard time remembering where this letter is, I want you to know that is totally okay. They would have not have put the table of contents in the Bible if they thought it was a sin to use it. So it's okay, you can use it. If it's helpful, though, this letter is about halfway through Paul's letters, and it's right after Philippians and Colossians. And as you're finding your way to this letter, 1 Thessalonians, I think it's helpful if we look a little bit at the context of this letter before we begin to study it. Paul's relationship with the church here in Thessalonica started when he first brought the gospel to them on his second missionary journey. And Luke actually gives us an extensive story of Paul's ministry here if we look at Acts 17. Like many of the places Paul visited, this was a prominent city in the Roman Empire. We know culturally the people there would have been very committed to worshiping all of the Roman pagan gods and even the emperor himself. However, we also believe there was a sizable Jewish population that was living there as well. And when Paul visits the city, he does his normal custom, right? When he visits the city, one of the first things he usually does is he goes to the synagogue and he proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. And while many people there believed, and we actually see and we read that there was actually a huge number of people that believed there in Thessalonica, his work there that we read about in Acts 17 actually stirred up a lot of anger too. And it was so much anger that it actually led the Jewish leaders to go and find the people that were sheltering, the people that were hosting Paul and his friends, and they drug them out into the city and attacked them, to the point that Paul and his friends, his fellow missionaries, actually had to flee out of the city, that they had to leave. From Thessalonica, Paul would have to flee, and eventually he would land in Corinth. However, he doesn't end his ministry to Thessalonica. He doesn't stop there. Paul sends his good friend Timothy back to check on the church there in Thessalonica and report back on how they're doing. And in this letter, what Paul is really doing here is he is responding to the news that he has heard from Timothy. And one of the amazing things I really love about this letter is that even though Paul has really only spent a short time with the people here in Thessalonica, you can tell that he actually really deeply cares about these people. One of the key themes that we see as we unpack this letter here is that Paul really does have this very pastoral desire to encourage the people here in Thessalonica. So as we look at this letter this morning, we're going to see a lot of these themes. We're going to see a lot of this context unpacked. However, before we begin to look at God's word, we need to ask him for his help. So let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you this morning, the opportunity that we have to be here and to study your word. But Lord, we recognize that we need your help. Lord, we cannot do this work. We cannot have our hearts shaped and moved by your word this morning if you don't send your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would send him so that we can receive your truth, Lord, to know more about you and continue to glorify you more and more. So in your name we pray. Amen. Well, some of my favorite memories of growing up in my family are all of us sitting around the living room, me, my siblings, my parents, and watching TV shows together. If you don't know, I'm from a pretty big family. I'm one of six kids. So a lot of times we were scattered kind of all over the place with sports and different activities. And so it was actually kind of rare that our family would actually have an evening where we were all together. And I'll say as a side note, knowing my family, we're a little bit too competitive and way too sensitive to be a game family. So we were a family that watched TV shows together. So oftentimes we would find ourselves, we'd watch a show together. One of my favorite shows we used to watch when I was a kid was this show by the name of Extreme Makeover: Home Edition. If you haven't seen this show before, it's most famous for its host, Ty Pennington, hiding these homes behind a huge bus and yelling his famous words, "Move that bus," at the end of every episode. Now, if you haven't watched the show before, you might be wondering, what's going on with the bus? I'm glad you asked. As the name suggests, this show is all about a makeover. And specifically what they're doing is they're making over people's homes. What Ty Pennington and his crew did is they go throughout all these communities, all of these cities, and they find these families that their home is in need of a makeover. Sometimes, and a lot of times, he goes and he finds a home that has been absolutely destroyed by a storm. And this family, they can't afford to fix their home, and so they're going and they're going to go fix this home. Sometimes it's just a family that can't afford to have a home that their family needs. And so they go again, and they go and they present this home that they're going to make over for this family. And as the show unfolds, Ty Pennington and his team basically give the home a complete and total remodel. Sometimes they even actually destroy the entire home before and just build them a whole new one. And one of the reasons why I love this show and why I think it actually does apply here to this letter is that it shows a total and complete transformation. As I was thinking about this letter this week and even the passage in Luke or in Acts 17, I couldn't help but think about the way that Paul is describing the church here. It's like a total transformation. Before Paul visits Thessalonica, this is a city that is totally bent, completely bent on worshiping all of these pagan gods. They're totally bent on living exactly how they want to. And no one can tell them otherwise. Completely pagan. They have no idea about who the true and living God is, and they have no idea about the gospel. However, as we see here in 1 Thessalonians, that these people, they're like these homes in the TV show. They're a people that has been totally transformed. Look with me here in chapter 1. Some of my favorite verses in this whole letter are right here at the end of chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says this. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." As I think about these words this week, as I was reading these words, I couldn't help but thinking, isn't this here really the call of the church? Like, simply put, isn't this exactly what the church is called to be? As believers in Christ, simply put, God, by the work of his Holy Spirit, as it says here, has turned us away from idolatry to the worship of the living and true God. And that as a church, we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ, who has defeated death and delivered us from wrath, will return. Simply put, that is the call of the church. These two verses right here summarize exactly why we are here every week. However, I want to ask a question here. What does this actually mean? What would it actually look like for us as a church to do this, to live this out, both corporately as a church and individually? Oftentimes, I think that we, like the people in Thessalonica, we're left wondering, Paul, how does this actually play out? Lord, how do we actually do this work of living and serving you? Today, what I want us to see is that I think that God's word actually answers that question for us here. And as we read through this letter, I want you to see that God does not just leave us with the gospel, as it says here in verse 5, in word only. But what he wants to do is he actually wants to help us understand, how do we apply the words of the gospel to our very lives? So the big question that we're going to be asking today is, how do we actually serve the living and true God? And what does it mean that we are waiting for Christ to return? Let's start here by looking at chapter 2. As Paul continues in this letter, it doesn't take long for Paul to open up to the people that the reality of serving God is not actually a very easy one. Looking here at the first two verses of chapter 2, Paul tells the people that living out the gospel often is not easy. And what it actually involves is suffering and affliction. This is a difficult reality, right? And often, though, I think this is actually really good news for us to hear. Because it's easy for us to think that when we become a Christian, that when we've given our lives to Christ, that it's actually going to make our lives easier, right? There's even a lot of churches around that proclaim this, that, oh, give your life to Christ and you are going to have the golden road to everything that is easy and you're going to love your life every day. But a lot of times we think that or we expect that and we're left disappointed. Because what we see throughout Scripture and what I know we experience here in this world is that often the case, even after we have given our life to Christ, that life is still difficult. And sometimes it's actually even harder than it was before. As we look at this section here and answer our question, what does it look like to live, and what does it look like to serve the living and true God? We need to recognize that often serving the Lord is going to involve sacrifice and even hardship. I want us to focus here on a phrase that Paul uses here in verse 8. In this verse, Paul is talking about the way that he's ministered to the people here in Thessalonica. It says that not only were they ready to share the gospel of God, talking about the missionaries, that not only were they there to share the gospel of God, but that they were ready to share our own selves. They were ready to even share their own selves. What does he mean by that? As we think about Paul's ministry here, it can often be easy to forget everything that Paul sacrificed to do what he is doing, right? Paul's not from here. He's had to travel thousands of hard miles to get to where he is in Thessalonica. He has sacrificed comfort. He has sacrificed status. He has sacrificed pretty much everything in his life to get to where he is, to be able to give the gospel, to proclaim it to these people. Why is he doing that? Well, he tells us here in verses 14 and 15. And this is really something that he's actually already covered in chapter 1, verse 6. Why is he willing to serve the Lord even when it causes him to sacrifice almost everything in his life? Why is Paul willing to do it? It's because what he sees that he's doing, all that he's doing, is simply this. He's imitating Christ. Imitating Christ. In Luke chapter 9, there's this well-known passage where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells them exactly what it looks like to serve and to follow him. I'm going to read this section for us. It's in Luke 9, 23 through 26. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." For many of us, we've probably heard this passage many times before. Many times. I want to think about how jarring these words would be for Jesus' disciples. To take up their cross. What Jesus is telling them, if they want to follow him, if they want to rightfully, again, serve the living and true God, that following him looks like taking up your cross daily. Essentially saying that suffering and pain are going to be inevitable. And that ultimately, for these guys, it is probably going to end in death. Again, I want to emphasize here that when we are commanded to serve God, one of the most beautiful truths, why in the world would Paul want to do this? Why would the disciples want to do this? Why would they want to follow this thing that is ultimately going to end in suffering and death? One of the most beautiful truths that we read about in all of Scripture is that we're not given this checklist of things to do. Jesus doesn't just tell us, hey, I want you to go suffer, almost like penitence. I want you to go suffer, even die, because there's going to be this great reward at the end. He doesn't just tell us to do that. You see, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are given a person, Jesus Christ, who is calling us not just to go and to suffer, but to actually follow him. That what he tells us is that he has gone before us, that he has suffered in our place, and that all he is asking and requiring us to do, again, is to follow him, to imitate what he has already done. However, I think there's also another really important connection here between this passage in Luke and this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Look with me here at verse 13, again, back in chapter 2. Here in verse 13, Paul is pointing to the fact that this work of imitation is really empowered by their dedication to Scripture. For the church in Thessalonica, they understood that when Paul came to proclaim the gospel to them, when he came to proclaim that gospel, he was not just giving this self-help speech, right? It wasn't just telling them, hey, here's the 5 steps you need to do to have a better life. He didn't just make up words to live by. No, they understood that the words he was proclaiming were literally, as it says here, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Jesus actually says this same thing here in Luke chapter 9 to his disciples. As we look here in verse 26, Jesus tells them that if they're going to follow him, if you're going to do this work of imitating me, your only hope of doing it is holding on to his words. That's our hope. That is how we can do this work of serving the living God, by imitating him. As we think about applying this to our own lives, I want to challenge us. I think it can be easy to study Scripture day after day and lose sight of the fact that this really is the living and active Word of God. When I think about imitating Christ, it can also often be hard to even know, how do we do that? However, what we see in Scripture here is that these are not just words on a page. This isn't just another letter that is written to us, again, like a self-help guide. But what we see here in 1 Thessalonians is that we have Scripture because the God of all creation is inviting us into relationship with him. And that it is through Scripture, it is through these words, that he actually decides that he wants to reveal himself to us and have a real relationship with us. When Hannah and I were in college and we were dating, we didn't go to the same college, and we actually lived 3.5 hours from each other. One of the things that we did as we were trying to get to know each other and communicate with each other is we would write letters back and forth to each other. And I can still remember the joy of walking out to the mailbox and seeing one of her brown envelopes sitting there waiting for me. And you can imagine exactly how much I cherished every single word that was in those letters, how I would read them over and over again. You probably had a similar experience yourself. What if this is how we saw Scripture? What if that is the way we came day after day to read Scripture? Not as a self-help guide, not as a list of rules, but as the words of the living and true God that is actually inviting us into relationship with him. As we seek to imitate Christ, I think it's important that we need to know we must cherish the words of Scripture, knowing that through them it is how God wants to have a relationship with him and to actually teach us what it looks like to serve him. However, I think there's really another important question to ask here. You might already be asking it. Okay, I hear you, that the call to serve God is to imitate Christ. I get that, but what does that actually look like? What does it actually look like to do that in my life? How do I practically actually serve the true and living God? As we look here in chapter 3, we're going to begin to get that message. As we look at chapter 3, we get to the point in Paul's letter where he's describing sending Timothy to check on the church in Thessalonica. Again, you can hear in these words how much Paul cares for the people in Thessalonica. Like an anxious parent, Paul cannot wait to hear how they're facing this hardship and if they're still holding up to the test. I love this section in verses 6 through 10 because it shows just how much Paul is celebrating the good news that he hears from Timothy. Regardless of how hard Paul's life is, and he is facing some serious affliction, you can almost picture Paul's face beaming with pride as he hears the good report from his friend Timothy. And when Paul hears about this, how they are continuing to follow Jesus, he cannot help but pray, as he says here in verse 10, that one day he is going to get to celebrate with them face to face. However, I think it's important here that we ask, like, what is Paul actually celebrating in the Thessalonians? What are these actual good ways that they are seeking to imitate Christ? As we look back at verse 6, I think it's evident that what Paul is talking about here can be boiled down to two words: faith and love. How exactly do we do this work of serving God and imitating Christ? What Paul tells us here in 1 Thessalonians is that we do this through faith and love. As Paul prays for the church here in verses 11 through 13, I want you to see his desire here is that the church will continue to grow in these attributes, especially in the attribute of love. As we look forward in chapter 4, I want you to see that Paul talks about what does this attribute of love actually look like? What does it actually look like to love the people around us, to serve them? Often when we think about the idea of love, we think about feelings. However, what I want you to see here, what Paul is doing in chapter 4, is he's comparing love to lust. What Paul is saying here is that unlike lust, what do we need to know about love? How do we identify it? How do we live it out? That love is never self-serving. It is always about others. And this would have been really controversial in Paul's day, honestly, just as it is in ours. Culturally, we are told that it is our responsibility to look out for ourselves, right? That the most important thing that any of us can do is that we can look out for ourselves to make ourselves as comfortable as possible, and bring as much happiness and utility to ourselves as possible, and that our goal is to get as much of that as we possibly can. However, as we look at the gospel here, what we see and what is obvious is that imitating Christ cannot look like this. Another example we see from the gospels is in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, we find Jesus being questioned by a group of religious leaders. One of the leaders, he asks Jesus, he says this, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Again, essentially what he's asking is, what does it actually look like to serve the living and true God? And here Jesus answers him by quoting Deuteronomy, saying this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What Jesus is saying here to his followers is this, that our call here is not to love ourselves. Remember, we are not a part of that group. Our call here is not to love ourselves. Our call is to love God and to love those around us. He even states in verse 40 that on these commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Basically boiling down this, Jesus says all of Scripture is telling you one thing, that your goal as the people of God is to serve him by loving him and loving the people around you. That is how we imitate Christ. As we think about applying these commandments to our own life, I want us to focus on what would it look like to imitate Christ in the way that we love the people around us. In Christ, we have the perfect example, right, of someone that has sacrificially come and loved people like no one before him. As we evaluate our own relationships, I think we need to ask ourselves, how are we living in our relationships to serve ourselves? How do we look to the other people around us so that we can get what we want? And what are the ways that we can actually turn that around and imitate Christ by saying, I want to love the people around me, not for my own sake, but for theirs? How can I actually look to sacrifice myself and serve the people around me? And as we seek to follow Christ, this is the way that he would call us to live. However, I want to point out something important here. It's easy for us to turn this commandment into legalism. It's easy for us, again, to leave here today and to start to make a list of, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and that is exactly how God is calling us to live. However, I want you to see is that that is not completely true. Yes, God is calling us to love the people around us. Yes, he desires that. That is how we imitate him. But the reality is that we are never going to do this perfectly. The reality that Paul is pointing out for the people in Thessalonica is that their hope can never be in their performance. After all, they cannot even take credit for their love, as he says here in verse 9, that their ability to love is actually a gift from the Lord. When we look back at chapter 1, verse 10, it's evident that what Paul is saying here in Thessalonica is that their only hope, the real hope of the gospel here, is in the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. As we look here to finish chapter 4, it's obvious that sadly the church here in Thessalonica is experiencing some pretty hard things. They're grieving probably some deaths in their congregation. And as Paul starts to conclude this letter, he wants to remind them, really, of what is the actual hope in the gospel. How do we hope and do this work of waiting on the return of Christ? Yes, God is calling them to faith. He's calling them to love in the midst of their affliction. But he wants them to understand something very crucial here. The church needs to know about their waiting. And that is that they have hope. As we look here at verses 14 through 18, we're going to see that hope totally unpacked. About how Christ has come, how he is the one that has actually defeated death. That he is the one that has actually provided them hope, that they don't have to despair over these people that are passing away in their congregation. They don't have to despair over the death and the affliction that they see around them. Why? Because Christ, in his promise that he is coming back, that he will resurrect his people from the dead, that he has called us to the greatest hope that any of us could ever have. You see, the beautiful truth of the gospel here is that Paul is reminding us that for those of us who are in Christ, even death itself has been defeated. And as we look really to the whole story of Scripture, really this is the culminating truth of the whole story. That when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, death, something that man was never created for, entered the world. But that what Paul wants us to know, what Jesus Christ wants us to know here, is that he has done something about it. That he has come and that he has truly defeated death. And looking at the beginning of chapter 5, we continue to build on that hope. Because what Paul wants them to know is that they don't even need to worry about when Christ is coming. Obviously, there's some questions here in the church in Thessalonica of when is Christ coming? What will we know? What are the signs going to be? And what Paul wants them to know is that you don't need to worry about that. And it does not matter when Christ returns because it is totally okay. And what verse 9 and 10 tells us here is that we have hope because regardless of when he comes, we have already obtained salvation through Christ. And that we can wait, not with nervousness, not with anxiousness, that we can wait with peace and with hope. Because we know that Christ has already accomplished salvation for us. A couple of years ago, my family experienced the loss of my grandmother. And on the day of her funeral, I was asked to come up and to preach and to proclaim the gospel to the family. I want to say it was one of the most grateful experiences of my life because it was one of the times where I really saw the beauty of the gospel most deeply. The unique thing about the gospel is that gospel allows a room of people that have experienced a terrible loss to celebrate and still have hope. That's amazing. How does it do that? It does it because in the end, we as believers know that Christ has ultimately conquered death. That is the good news of the gospel, and that he has invited us into new life. That death is not actually the end of the story. It doesn't get the final word, and it does not win. As we conclude our time together here in this letter, I want to say, if you have not placed your hope in this, if you are here this morning and this is not the great hope that you have placed in your life, today is the day to do something about that. Today is the day to actually come and to turn to the God who is true and living and to his word and to say, that is the hope that I actually need. However, I'm sure there are a lot of us in here that have been looking to Christ for a long time, looking to him for this true hope. But today we get a good reminder that we always need. That the real reason why we're gathered here today, the real reason why we have come to worship him today, is that we have come to celebrate and worship a Savior who has really given us the greatest hope that we could ever need, that we could ever ask for. As we respond to this hope in singing in a few minutes, I want you to think about this. When we respond to him, we are not just singing a beautiful hymn. We respond by praising a Savior who loves us and invites us into a relationship. He loves us more than anything we could ever imagine, and he desires to provide us with this faith, this love, and this hope. And he invites us to follow him. Some of the final words that Paul gives to the church in this letter are printed here in chapter 5, verse 24. As we finish our time here today, we're going to do something a little different. I'm going to read these words for us. I'm going to ask that we take a few minutes to reflect on these words here. I'm going to close this in prayer. This is God's word from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. It says this. It says, he, Christ, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.